So we're going to transition into a time of teaching. And we're continuing the book of John with Pastor Doug. And today's text is John 20, 1 to 18. And I just want to encourage you all to turn there in your phones or your Bibles. And it'll also be up on the slides as well if you prefer that. So I'll give you a minute to find it. So, John 20, verse 1 to 18.
And we'll be reading from the ESV. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them,
"They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
So Peter went out with the other disciple, and while they were going, toward the tomb, both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them,
"They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him."
Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him,
"Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away."
Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic,
"Rabboni,"
which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples,
"I have seen the Lord,"
and that he had said these things to her.
Good to be with you again. Wendy and I appreciate the warm welcome with which you receive us. We're a really warm welcome today that you receive us, and your hospitality and appreciation toward us is really appreciated. So thank you so much for that. As we prepare to reflect on the word that was read for us today, let's pray together for God's understanding. Our God, we confess this morning that there's much that confuses us and gets us turned around, and sometimes even inside out. There are so many voices competing for our attention, voices from our past, endless notifications and messages, our own internal voice, and honestly, sometimes we lack the discernment to know who and to what we are listening. It's why we're glad and even a bit relieved to be before you today. Because your word, O God, brings truth. And your word, O God, brings wisdom. And your word, O God, brings peace. God, your word is life. And through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would inspire us, breathe into us with your word. In our reading, our hearing, and our reflection, direct us toward lives of truth, wisdom, and peace. The full lives you have intended for us from the day you created us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the end of our series in the Gospel of John. It gives me a chance to use that really cool word, penultimate, which you never know really what it means, but it means second last. So I got to use it today, so that's fun for me. And if you'll indulge me, I'd like to just take a brief moment to get ourselves back into the flow of this gospel, refocus our attention to the theme or motif that I would argue is central to the Gospel of John in the structure of his account. One way to frame the book of John is to pay particular attention to the various encounters people have with Jesus, what Jesus does and says in the presence of individuals and groups, the content of conversations people have with him, what he has to say in response to their questions, how he addresses their reactions to what he has said. And I would argue that all of this has a singular common thread running through it. I see a clear theme of experiencing and giving witness. For example, we've heard John the Baptist declare, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in that same account, heard the disciples telling one another to come and see. Nicodemus had his conversation at night where Jesus revealed that he had come to save the world, not condemn it. Jesus spoke his first "I am" to the Samaritan woman at the well, two words which identified him with God. God had answered Moses' question from the burning bush with these same words when Moses had asked, "What do I tell people when they ask me your name?" God had said at that point, "Say to them, I am." So Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah. She brought the people back from town to encounter Jesus for themselves. Come and see. And then we watched the crowd who had been fed in the miracle of the 5,000. This crowd had a different reaction to Jesus. They rejected him when he said, "I am the bread of life, and that you need to feed on me." Jesus healed a man born blind, and the religious elites couldn't see past the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. This encounter was Jesus' way to embody his words, "I am the light of the world." And then, in a grand finale of encounters, Jesus brought his friend Lazarus back to life, an action that gave veracity to his declaration that he was the resurrection and the life. After that account, the gospel writer John pivots his account. He moves it from the introduction and establishment of Jesus' identity to the implications that come from that identity. In John chapters 1 to 11, you have seven signs. You have the seven "I am" sayings of John, but they come together like the pieces of a puzzle. And then in John 12 to 21, with this picture of Jesus having been completed, we start to see what it means, what the implications are to be his follower. In the second half of the gospel, John puts before us the challenges that arise if one is going to follow Jesus. And it's in this second half of the gospel we encounter Peter's struggle. Peter's struggle with the implications of Jesus' identity and mission. Peter was not someone whom you would expect to struggle with following Jesus. Peter's character was not that of someone who was non-committal, lackadaisical, or apathetic. He didn't seem to be someone who would just walk away if too much was asked of him. He was a full investment, full engagement kind of guy. He was the disciple who, when Jesus was walking on water toward the disciples in a boat, he's the guy that said to Jesus, "If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And to his credit, Peter's the guy that got out of the boat. And when Jesus started describing what sounded like a suicide mission, saying things like, "I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law." When Jesus said that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life, when he was speaking in this way, it was Peter who took him aside and tried to tell Jesus to get his head on straight. Because that's what invested, engaged, caring, committed friends do. They call you out on your crazy talk. And so it was Peter who said to Jesus, "Never. This shall never happen to you." It takes a good friend, a loyal friend, to confront and challenge. It takes a friend who's confident enough in the relationship to upset the balance of it. And Peter had the guts and confidence to be that kind of friend. Peter was one of the three Jesus took to the top of Mount Tabor. Peter saw Moses, he saw Elijah, and he saw Jesus transfigured. It was Peter who suggested the idea of three shelters. Peter offered to put them up himself. One for each, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Peter had so much respect for Jesus that when Jesus tried to wash his feet, Peter refused to let him. He wouldn't let Jesus degrade himself doing a job not even servants were expected to do. And Jesus was insistent, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." Again, loyalty and respect come out of Peter. He said, well, then don't just wash my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I'm all in. Struggling with following Jesus seems like the very last thing Peter would have to face. He was the epitome of loyalty. At the Last Supper, he declared, I will lay my life down for you. And given his previous actions through the gospel, all the things I just recounted for you, it isn't hard to believe that he was completely and utterly sincere. And so when Jesus looked at him and said, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. If the primary theme of this gospel is witness, and if the primary purpose of the gospel's work is testimony, then the greatest threat, the greatest menace, the greatest negation to this theme and to this work and purpose, the very opposite of witness and the very antithesis of testimony, is denial. The most contrary thing you can do in John's gospel is to deny, to refuse, to refute, to withhold one's witness and one's testimony. These are the exact opposite of what John is striving to achieve with his work. So arguably, the greatest failure in John's gospel isn't walking away from Jesus after he says he's the bread of life, or even trying to have him killed because of the threat he represents. The worst thing you can do in John's gospel of witness, the most antithetical to the purpose, is deny. And so Peter's denial of Jesus is the great betrayal in this gospel. Judas sold Jesus, but Peter denied him. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? The servant girl asked out in the temple courts. I am not, Peter said. So what could make a person betray Jesus? What kind of weakness of character does this reflect? What kind of horrible, dangerous, far-flung, unique flaw is lurking in Peter and in the disciples? And if we think of betrayal as exceptional and far-flung, as a rare, mysterious genetic condition rather than the virus of the common cold, we can also be vulnerable to betrayal. Because it's actually not that mysterious or exceptional or rare. It's as pervasive as the common cold and just as contagious. Betrayal, at its root, is not grounded in some sort of fundamental character flaw or defect. Betrayal, at its root, is not grounded in some sort of core hatred or enmity. It's not some rare, dark, elusive, scheming evil, although it certainly can take on some of those qualities. Betrayal, at its root, simply means to hand over, to completely hand over. The tray part of betrayal comes from the same Latin root as the word trade. It is the same Latin root that gives us the word traitor with a T. A traitor is also a traitor with a D. Betrayal, if we characterize it and define it as a deep, sinister evil loaded with hatred, enmity, rooted in a fundamental character flaw, if we make it extreme and ugly and remote, we'll be in danger of thinking ourselves immune to the risk of betraying. Because realistically, I've met you. We aren't generally deeply sinister or filled with hatred and enmity. Doesn't mean we can't be. We have the capacity. But we are, for the most part, pretty nice people. And really, for Peter's part, and for the other disciples too, they really seemed to be tracking with Jesus. Betrayed. Betrayal. Trading one thing for another. Betrayal, in its plainest meaning, is quite simply a trade. Nevertheless, Peter denied Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. He traded Jesus. For what becomes the important question? After all the investment, all the engagement, all those years, he traded Jesus. And for what? Jesus had anticipated betrayal, but not because of some dark shadow of deeply sinister souls. Jesus knew choices would have to be made. And this second half of the gospel brings the issue to the forefront. Trades would have to be made. And so in this second half of John, we're being challenged by what it is we have in hand, and as we're going to see with Mary, what we cling to versus what we are willing to trade. The second half of John is about getting a grip. Because the second half of John is so revolutionary, it revolves you, turns you, and spins you so hard and so fast that you're going to have to reach out to grab hold of something when you read this stuff in order to steady yourself. When the Gospel of Matthew describes the events of Holy Week, the earth shakes. In Matthew, when Jesus moves, the whole world shakes and shifts. He uses the word seismos, seismic activity. It's the word we use with earthquakes. And when the earth shakes, you grab hold. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, Matthew says the city was shaken, seismos. When Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the earth was shaken, seismos. When the angel came to roll the stone back from the tomb, the earth shook, seismos. And so we can take this literal shaking into metaphor. There are seasons in life that shake us, that spin us around, that are revolutionary. Times when because of a change or transition, because of a new circumstance or a new reality, we have to try and orient ourselves where we've been, where we are, where we're going. Times that will have you reach out to grab onto something to steady you. And so what can happen is at some point in our walk of faith, when we are shaken, rather than hold on to our faith, it can feel easier to deny and reach back to trade for what is familiar. Easier to trade, easier to betray. And what Peter grabbed onto is in our capacity to do. This morning, we're looking at Easter. We're looking at the resurrection through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. And her world was shaken. She was crying. She was trying to hang on. Things had been going really well. Her friend Jesus had a following. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, and it had been amazing. Crowds were turning up. People were noticing and listening to her teacher. It looked like things were going to turn for the better, but then, like a house of cards, it had all collapsed on her. And Jesus was dead. He was crucified, and all that she had sacrificed and given and changed in order to be his follower, all the love that she had poured out into her relationship with him was gone, and he was gone. She had let go of everything to take hold of Jesus, and now he was gone. And it felt, you can imagine it felt like her faith had been betrayed. What would she hold on to now? Hope and expectations, they can be crucified. The world can shake. The shadows can become very dark and very tomb-like indeed. Peter couldn't hold on. He let go of his grip, and he traded. He betrayed Jesus for what? Less risk, his old life, anonymity, a safer future, a no-cost future. We can question our faith and whether it's been worth it when the world shakes. And we can wonder what it is that we're holding on to. Why even try? Better not to bother, better not to try, better not to risk than end up in tears like Mary. In Matthew, we are told Mary was afraid. In John, she wept. But Jesus did not betray them or us by his death. We know now the cross was not an abandonment of us, but a fulfillment of an ironclad promise from Isaiah. I will redeem you. Jesus' last words at the cross were, "It is finished." That same language for paid in full, done. And so the words of the prophet Isaiah were fulfilled. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. There will be no trade for you. At first sight, Jesus was unrecognizable to Mary. She thought he was the gardener. But hearing him summon her by name brought the recognition. And when she realized who it was, she grabbed hold of him and clung to him. And Jesus told her not to. There is a lot of scholarly debate about what this phrase means and why Jesus would tell her not to do it. Especially after all they had been through, you would think clinging to Jesus would be a good thing. The way I've come to understand it is I imagine a young child being dropped off at school, holding on to the leg of their parent, looking out from behind it, fearful of moving into the new territory, the new space, the new adventure. Because if this was Jesus back from the dead, and if death isn't the end, then never mind a new teacher, classroom, and friends, the world has been shaken. And it's a whole new world where everything is upside down and spun around. Following this Jesus, a resurrected Jesus who has redeemed you, who knows you by name, who says you are mine, this Jesus will be taking Mary to a whole new place. This Jesus is a revolutionary Jesus. If you're a parent or have a little one you have loved in your life, you may have had that time in that child's life when they have tried to cling to you, dropping them off at school, at the sitter, at lessons, and they cried and they clung. Yet you knew the good that awaited them if they let go. The angels asked why Mary was crying, and then she tried to hang on to Jesus. And Jesus, with the strength and wisdom of a parent who remembers what it was like, Jesus who had had it all stripped away, friends, dignity, respect, and life itself, Jesus who had traveled the path through death and knows it will be okay, said to Mary, in the way that parent at the school door says, "Don't hold on to me." Which doesn't mean don't follow him, or don't listen to him, or don't touch him, or don't love him. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had made what must have been, to those who heard it, well, still for us hearing it, a very puzzling statement. He said, "If anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life must lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." This is a statement of trade. Give up your life to find your life. It seems to be an oxymoron. Two things that side by side seem incapable of going together. Lose your life to find it, or keep your life and lose it. As confusing a statement as this is, however, if you've trained a dog to play ball, you know exactly what's going on here. Many dogs love to chase a ball. They love to bring it back. What they are not always so keen to do is let it go once they are back. To teach my dog to trade, I was taught to have something the dog wants more in my hand, something like a little bit of bacon. To get the bacon, he has to let go of the ball. He has to make a trade. He has to betray the ball to get the bacon. Mary had said to the one she thought was the gardener, "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him. I'll go get him." She would go get and hold on to the Jesus of her past and failed expectations of him. And so Jesus' words, "Don't hold on to me," are his words that release her and open her up and free her into what's next. Don't hold on to that version of me from before the crucifixion that you had in your mind, Mary. Don't hold on to me is let go so that you can step forward into faith's next classroom, into a life of resurrection assurance and resurrection power and resurrection light and resurrection life. Too often our expectations and the things that we hold on to in our faith are uninspired. They can include waiting for Jesus to give us more bread, or for him to clear our eyes to see, to be our light and our shepherd and our gate in order to facilitate our desires, our goals, and our wishes. And as is our wont, as we are often prone to do, we can focus on the wrong thing, wondering about the wrapper on the floor when Michelangelo has painted the ceiling. We get puzzling over why Jesus would say to Mary, "Don't hold on to me," which I will admit is intriguing. But what Jesus says next is Sistine Chapel ceiling material. He says, "Don't cling to me. Go instead and tell." The language has shifted in John's gospel from "come and see" to "go and tell." Go and tell my brothers I am ascending to my Father, and listen to this, and your Father, to my God and your God. Go and tell. It is language of commission. It is language of mandate. It is language of collaboration. It is language of kinship. John has echoed back to his opening words of his gospel account to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, born of God. Go and tell my siblings. I'm ascending to my Father, who is your Father, to my God, who is your God. We are siblings. Jesus says, "Let go of your past expectations of me so that you can go and take hold of the ministry I have been holding and am now sharing with you." Talk about an earthquake. He said, "Don't hold on to me, don't cling to me." It's an instruction to release your grip on the Jesus you want in trade for the Jesus who wants you, who wants you to share his mandate of giving witness to the love of God, to his mandate of making visible the character and nature and person of God in a world that misunderstands and misinterprets and misconstrues and misjudges God, in a world that just misses God. Go and tell. It's your Father and your God who wants you to share Jesus' resurrected life, a resurrection life. And so go and live life in a way that risks loving your neighbor and risks even more by loving your enemy. Go give forgiving 70 times 7 a try. Go experiment with giving ridiculously and freely. Go welcome openly. Go and pray for those who persecute you. Go make a true self-sacrifice. Go graft yourself into the true vine that is Jesus, attached to his Father, your Father, his God, your God, and see how the fruit of the Spirit manifests in your life. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Let go of your former expectations of Jesus and instead go and tell and see what you are capable of in a resurrection life, in a resurrected life. Jesus has victory over death itself. In letting go and losing your life, you find the life that Jesus gives. And so the angels asked Mary, "Why are you crying?" And at first look, it seems that she had lost everything. And then she had Jesus back and she clung to him. And Jesus, who lost it all and gained everything, who lost his life and found it, said to her, "Don't hold on to me. Don't anxiously cling to me. Go and tell. My Father is your Father. My God is your God. You are born of God, a child of God. It's a new life and a new kind of life in a resurrected Christ." The gospel's witness shifts. It's no longer "come and see." Jesus said to her, "You go and tell. Mary, you're the first to see me. You are the first witness to this new way. Don't cling to me. Go instead and tell the others." We share this mandate in ministry now. Follow me. walk with me, go and tell. The resurrected Jesus says, don't cling to me where you are, go. Live as Jesus taught you. Stop clutching at the life you think Jesus should bring you, because in Jesus there is new life. In him there is eternal life. You can betray your old life for the new one. Mary saw Jesus first, and she heard Jesus first. And she let go of Jesus to start living resurrection life. She was released to go and tell and to freely live the good life of kinship with Jesus. Shared mandate, shared work, shared mission, shared life with his Father and her Father, with his God and her God. Jesus has been raised. The earth has moved. And it will be tempting to grab on to what has been familiar. But when Jesus speaks our name, when we recognize who Jesus actually is now and see where we belong and what he has done and what he's capable of doing, what we need to betray, what we need to trade, is our small-minded personal agendas, plans, and ideas, and a God who's supposed to fulfill our personal mandates for the God who has come to redeem the world, who has so loved the world that he's given us his Son and has told us to go and tell. Fortunately, it is in letting go of our lives. It is in releasing everything to Jesus. It is in denying ourselves, betraying ourselves, trading ourselves in order to take up Jesus' cross, to take on the path that God has for us, that we take hold of life and that we find our lives the true life, the full life of John 10:10 that God intends, desires, and provides for us. It is a life in hand with Jesus. And when we realize who Jesus is, when he says our name and tells us we are his, the only logical thing to do is to betray our entire lives, to trade our lives, to give them to him, to lose our lives in order to find life. So rather than trading Jesus in denial, rather than clinging to the version of him you want for yourself, trade. Betray yourself, that you may go forward and instead take hold of the commission, ministry, mandate that Jesus wants to give you. Take hold of your kinship with Jesus and see your life come to life in Christ. Amen.